Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to see you all. One of the foremost premises that St. Irenaeus identifies in his reading of the scriptures, which informs so much of the way that he interprets Christ's actions in the gospel accounts, is that Christ purposefully enters and replays key episodes in the biblical account of human history, always to repair some wound from that episode or draw out some mystery buried in the episode. For instance, Adam is confronted by the devil and is enticed by his lies. Christ is confronted by the devil in the wilderness and rejects his lies. That's a fairly easy thread to follow. But this theme extends out to many more episodes in the scriptures, weaving this beautiful tapestry of repair and mystery through the gospels in the actions of Jesus, in the account of Christ feeding the 5,000 is one such instance. This account refracts in multiple directions, revisiting former episodes in the biblical witness, as well as looking ahead, anticipating actions to come. Whenever we encounter food in the scriptures, we should be on high alert for narrative interweaving. This is a really key hinge that the scriptures swing on. The occasion for humanity's failure closely orbits food and humanity's relationship to food. After the Creator God forms humanity from the dirt to be icons of God and priests responsible for transmitting God's operative powers out to the rest of creation, he places them in a garden to tend it, like priests tending to the temple. They are given, for food, all of the fruit of the trees in the garden, except one that they are forbidden to eat, bidden to steer clear of, because that tree grants one the capacity to make judgments about what is good and what is not. For a humanity new on the job, learning what it means to be responsible icons and priests, it would be ill-advised to go reaching for that kind of power. Indeed, it would spell disaster. It would amount to death and disintegration. And yet a certain snake comes along and convinces humanity that there is one thing they lack: to have that kind of power to make judgments. And God is keeping it from them. Therefore, until they reach out and take that food that will grant them what they desire, they will not reach their full potential. And isn't that what you want? And humanity falls for that trap. Anxious over God's provision of daily bread, uncertain whether God will, in fact, give them exactly what they need when they need it, they reach out and seize what can only be received in good time, subjecting their children and their children's children and their children's children's children to a bent posture, huddled over things that are bound to shift and change underneath them and disintegrate. Things like food, perishable food, and other provisions. What Adam unleashes is a contorted will in a slavish relationship to lower things, spiraling from this dangerous encounter with food and his onset doubt whether God really is the giver of all good gifts. Now let's fast forward many, many generations. The family of Abraham, the children of Israel, have just been liberated from slavery in Egypt by the very same God from that first episode. They are brought into the wilderness on a kind of purgative journey where they run short on food, anxious over God's provision of daily bread, uncertain whether God will in fact give them what they need when they need it, wondering, as the psalmist says, whether God can set a table in the wilderness. They complain to their leader Moses and threaten mutiny. So they are presented with a test, not dissimilar to the first test faced by humans. God will provide them food, mysterious food, that they will gather for 6 days only, trusting to have enough for the seventh day. If you're familiar with this story, you may remember that there are some who just can't take that kind of risk. They go out looking for food on the off day to find nothing. And what they hoard in abundance of what they need rots. Their bent humanity, huddled over lower things, desperately clings to rotting, disintegrating food, replaying Adam's doubt that God may not be the giver of good gifts. Israel admits to a scarcity mindset. With eyes turned down to the food on the ground, they fail to see that God is the fountainhead of life and sustenance. They fail to see that God is their food. So what do we find then when we read this account of the 5,000 in the gospel? A large crowd follows Jesus out into the wilderness. Having cared little for provision, they are so fixated on Christ, on getting within reach, it comes to the end of the day and they are without food. But their eyes are in the right place for once. Jesus' disciples come to him, "Lord, it's late. Send these people away. There's no food out here." "But there's no need to send them away. You give them something to eat," says the Lord. "Of course, there are only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can God set a table in the wilderness?" And so enters Christ into a very familiar scene, repairing the wound of humanity's relationship to food and provision, and opening up a mystery buried in the scriptures. He takes the meager rations, gives thanks, demonstrating his lordship over created goods and the goodness of the gifts. In other words, he doesn't generate a new kind of thing instead of the food given to him. And he feeds the crowds. He expresses in this action an equality with the God who says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. Be fruitful, multiply." And especially, what he supplies is more than enough to eat their fill. There is an abundance of food left over. So Christ, drawing a crowd out into the wilderness where Adam's anxious relationship with food compels him to ask, "Can God really set a table in the wilderness?" binds up our wounded relationship to the gifts of creation, draws our eyes up to the gift giver, satisfies a need that lies lower than our stomachs know to identify. And thus a mystery is revealed here. As Christ receives the gifts of creation, gives thanks, distributes them to his disciples, and feeds a great multitude, the scriptures are replayed, yet expanded, to gather up all of the scriptures in a deeper fulfillment. This is a Eucharistic moment. The time is evening. It is the time when Christ is lifted up from the earth that he might draw all people to himself. It is the time that Christ offers himself as food for the world. He receives the gifts of food from his disciples, gives thanks, and gives them to his disciples. An almost verbatim formula of Christ's Eucharistic action in the upper room on the night that he's betrayed. Thus, in this miracle, anticipates something deeper still, that what the crowds are hungry for is something they do not yet know to name. The disciples come asking about perishable food. What the crowds are hungry for is Christ. What Adam subjects his gaze to is sensible food. What Christ feeds us is his very self. How our disordered relationship with our appetite is healed is by eating God. He becomes our food, that our whole being would be satisfied, regardless of what our stomachs tell us. And mind you, this concerns more than like literal food that you put in your stomach. There are many kinds of material things that our appetites tell us that we need. We, like Adam, like all his children after him, are tempted to wonder, can God really set a table in the wilderness? Now, there are three other details in this account that offer us some instruction for how we might, in due diligence, participate in the mystery revealed here, the Eucharistic action of Christ. First, when the crowds gather around Jesus, he has compassion on them and heals their sick. Healing anticipates the feast. Healing anticipates partaking in the feast. In the Book of Common Prayer, the prayer that orders all of our services, the rite of reconciliation of penitence, aka personal confession with a priest, is organized under the larger section of rites of healing. Confession is a rite of healing. What the church believes is happening in sacramental confession is remedial. We're presenting ourselves as to a doctor. We're describing the problem. We get a prognosis, and finally, some medicine. If you have not had the experience of giving a confession to your pastor, I commend the discipline to you. It is always a good time to take up that discipline. There is a reason why, when we gather to worship, that we make a general confession before we gather, before we receive the Eucharist, that is. I'll say this, if you're running late on a Sunday morning and you can't make it here in time for the general confession, I bid you, as a priest in Christ's church, cross your arms when you come to the front. That would be a time to abstain until a confession can be made. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, says St. Paul. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Second, the crowds who gather around Jesus come hungry. Literally, they don't bring any food with them. It is a custom held by the church from very, very early on to fast before receiving the Eucharist. If your stomach growls during church, give thanks to God. Your body is undergoing therapy. In the discipline of fasting before the Eucharistic meal, your body is being trained to hunger for the food that nourishes unto eternal life. As you stare at the host on the altar and your mouth salivates because you're hungry, you are learning in a very visceral way what it means to hunger for God. I commend this discipline to you. There are ways it may be adapted, of course. Ideally, the fast would last from the time you wake up until you receive the sacrament. But if that's not possible, try giving an hour before worship to that discipline. Experience coming to the altar hungry. Third, after the Lord gives thanks for the gifts, he distributes them to the disciples, that the disciples might then distribute them to the people. Christ has entrusted his gifts to the church. There is no me and Jesus on vacation sentimentality that fits within the church. I'm sorry to break it to you. To be fed requires engaging the church. They are the hands of the church that have been entrusted with distributing the food. As messy as the church can be, I know, striking out on your own is a sure way to malnourishment. So stay close. So much of the time, we are not sure what we're hungry for, but we know we're hungry. And for many of us, we've become so alienated from ourselves that we're not even sure how to get a read on what we desire. We may assume, like the disciples, that it's time to head back to what I know to get the nourishment that I need when I start to feel empty. But it is then that we are ideally poised to receive more than what we could have asked from the God who gives us his very self for our nourishment. Let's pray. O God, grant that we may desire you, and desiring you seek you, and seeking you find you, and finding you be satisfied in you forever. Amen.